Cool. Well, thanks for your attention tonight, and it is a real honor and a privilege for me to serve you in this way tonight. And I want to thank Dave for asking me to share on this message. This is, as he said, actually the third time I'm going to share this. The first time was with the Vibe worship team, and that was at Pastor Joseph Wong's invitation. And the second time was with our ministry leaders. And as you heard, when I shared this with our worship leadership ministry team, I saw Dave cry for the first time after 3 years of walking with him. I've seen him go through a lot of stress and emotional strain, but I've never seen him cry before. And it's not of my doing, but I believe God, you know, really spoke to him. And when I think about my achievements in life, there is graduating from uni and starting a career, and then marrying the woman of my dreams, and then Dave crying. But it's a testament to the sort of leader that you have in this worship ministry, that this is a guy who doesn't cry through emotional strain or stresses in life or anxieties, but he cries about the things of the Lord. And that really, really, you know, it speaks words about the sort of pastor we have in the worship ministry. And I want to say this about Dave tonight. In the times that I've known him and walked with him through leading this ministry together, I have to say that I've seen that he's a person of biblical conviction. You're a person with passion for God and his church. And you're never lacking in any courage. And the times when I've done horrible things to you and said horrible things to you, and you're just so ready to forgive and move on. So I really honor you for the leader that you are. Thank you for leading this ministry and taking this responsibility. It's a big one. But I also want to thank all of you guys for you know, taking this ministry and sowing into it. Because it's one thing for a person to lead it, but it really needs everybody to carry it together. And you know, you all play such a significant role in bringing the water level of worship in our church to a new level. I can say that Pastor Benny is very pleased with the worship level at our church now. And you know, it's been 3 years of hard work, and all of you had something to do with that. So thank you for being part of this journey. Now, in the last 3 years, I think we've seen our ministry grow in technical excellence. And I think in terms of the quality of our musicianship, you know, the times you've taken to learn your parts, practice the click track. I think we've all been able to elevate our musical ability to the next level. And that achievement, I think, should be celebrated. It should be maintained and, in fact, improved upon, because you can't just rest on your laurels. You've got to keep moving forward. But I think today's message is a mid-course correction, if you like. Because our leadership has come to realize that in the times that we've met together corporately as a team, I think seldom have we really addressed the issue of the heart. And so today, why Dave has asked me to share this, I think, is to really address the balance. We've got the skill part, and now it's time to address the heart. If you ask the question, is it skill versus heart? Which one's more important? Well, as you know, I live a life philosophy taught to me by a little Mexican girl trying to figure out whether she should have soft tacos or hard tacos. And she says, exactly, why not both? Why not both? So I want to begin this session with this proposition. True worship emanates from a transformed heart. True worship emanates from a transformed heart. It never begins with you or what you can do. It doesn't begin with you taking up your instruments or lifting up your voice. It doesn't even begin with you being a good person, because we know that there's lots of God, good people in the world who don't really know God either. But true worship begins with the heart. So even as a team who's walked the long road of excellence and building, we can't really talk about the excellencies of worship without dealing with the issue of the heart, especially because I believe that we are tasked to lead people into encounter with God through music and song. I'll say that again, we are tasked to lead people into encountering God through music and song. And I say leading people into encounter with God as a key task. Music and song is the vehicle. Does that make sense? So let me ask you these questions. Is it possible to become good at music and production that we forget how to produce worshipers? Can we become skilled at creating experiences without facilitating encounter? Are we just about inspiration without seeking transformation? Tim Hughes, the worship leader, says this: "Now I'm all for more creativity and excellence in the church. I long to see local churches becoming hotbeds of creativity, exploding with life and color, with great art breaking through to influence culture and society in profound and significant ways. But in all of this, as a leader of worship, my question I keep asking myself is this: am I attempting to create an experience in worship or facilitate encounter? There's a big difference. I've attended numerous events where the production and creativity was exceptional. I got swept up in the emotion of it, but on reflection, it didn't seem to make much of Christ, and it didn't lead me to an encounter with Jesus. The truth is, an experience is fun, but an encounter will change you." So Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for worshiping God with their mouths, through their actions, their singing, their praying, their drum solos, but their hearts were far away. And this is a passage in John chapter 4, which I think we're all familiar with, and I'll delve deeper into it a bit later. But verse 23 to 24, Jesus says this: "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father is seeking. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." So Jesus talks about two elements here: spirit and truth. Notice he doesn't say true worshippers must worship with nice guitar licks and a sweet vibrato. He doesn't say true worshippers have got to sit in the pocket and stay on click. He doesn't say true worshippers must be excellent singers and musicians. So if I can reduce it to the basics, worship must be in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that worship must emanate from the heart, guided and transformed by the truth of God's word. Worship must emanate from the heart, guided and transformed by the truth of God's word. And when we read this passage later on, you'll see that the person that Jesus is having this conversation with tries to steer it away from the issues of the heart to forms and format. She was essentially saying to Jesus, "Where is the place for worship? How should it be decorated? How many decibels should the sound reach? Should we have flags and tambourines or midis and electric guitars?" Jesus says, "No, it's simpler than that. Worship must be in spirit and in truth." So true worship happens when we encounter God in our hearts. And I want to begin my sharing tonight with the story of how I came to encounter God and got called into worship ministry, so you can sort of get to know me a bit better. I kind of became a Christian when I was 12 years old. And when I say kind of, it's because I don't think I really know when I became a Christian. It was a gradual process. And I'm not sure whether any of you can relate to that. You know, you follow your parents to church and one day you're tight with God. I'm not sure how it all happened. So growing up, I was a pretty normal kid. Growing up in a middle-class nuclear family, nothing really exciting happened in my life. And then we came to Australia. And then, again, we were, you know, pretty not religious. And then we had the token little idol in the house because my grandparents were Taoists. And so we just had to have that in the house as a token sign. And then everything changed when I was 12 years old. And that was when my little sister was born. That was in 1990. And if you can guess the age gap, you can also probably guess that my sister was an accident. Don't worry, we've told her this. She understands, she's dealt with it, and she's moved on. Now, my mum was a bit older then, and so having a baby would have been a high risk, and that risk was realized when my sister was born 9 weeks premature. She was probably about the size of the span of my hand. And so for about 2 months, I think it was, my mum and my sister were in hospital, and my sister specifically was in an incubator. And during that time, my parents had some friends who were Christians, and they were the enthusiastic sorts of Christians, you know, the ones who prayed a lot. And for years, they've been bugging us as a family to go to church, but we said no. So instead of us going to church, they decided to bring the church to the hospital. And so every day, these guys would come and pray for my little sister and for my mum to recover. And quite literally, the incubator at King Edward Memorial became a church of some sort. And then as they prayed, my sister got better and my mum was released from hospital eventually. And now my little sister, she's all grown up and she teaches English in Korea. So the Lord has fulfilled her purpose, his purposes and plans in my sister's life. Now, as good Asians are, when someone does something good for you, you got to give them payback, right? So to appreciate these fervent Christians, our family decided that we'd go and visit their church. But just once. And as we walked in that Sunday, this curly-haired lady, and I'm sure she used a perming machine, this curly-haired lady spotted that I was a 12-year-old and decided that I had to go to children's church and separated me from my parents and my brother. And I think it was a very clever way to put me in the little room and brainwash me with Bible stories and flannel graph. And when the whole thing was finished, I went back to look for my parents and my brother in the main service, and I was once again encountered by this little curly-haired lady, and she says, "Your parents and your brother are down there receiving Jesus. Would you like to do the same?" And I'm thinking, I have no idea what you're talking about, and I don't know what receiving Jesus means, but as a little 12-year-old Asian kid, you're processing, and you say the only thing that you can say in that situation is like, "Okay." And so that morning, I became born again, or so it says in my Bible. And I actually don't think I became a Christian on that day, because I don't really think I had a desire for God. And it became very clear that I was about to lose my precious Sunday morning sleep-ins. And I thought, well, if we just endure this for a while, my parents will lose interest in this whole Christianity thing as well. But they actually never did. So we went to church every Sunday, and then I found most of it really, really boring, except for one bit. And that was at the start when the music was playing and the band was playing and the singers were singing. And there was something about the atmosphere when the people together lifted up their voices, which I think I now know was the presence of God. And that made me, for nothing else but this, to come back to church. And then one day, there was a lady pastor, she came to our house to do a house cleansing. I don't know if they do that these days, it was very fashionable in the early 90s. And I'm thinking, why would she need to clean our house? My mom does a really good job. I mean, she mops once a week. But she came into my room, and there was my little shrine to WWF, which is not what it's called now, it's WWE, all my professional wrestler posters on my wall, and some pop stars, and I was also into Alice Cooper and some heavy metal music as well. So I had those up on my wall, and obviously she didn't approve of them. So lady pastor was like, "I really recommend that you destroy these." And then she went to my toy collection, and back then, you know, Transformers wasn't plastic, it was die-cast metal. It was, you know, good quality stuff. And she was like, "Oh, Decepticons is so deceptive." So had to get rid of those now. And Mum realizes now that if we had kept those and put them back in the box, we could sell them on eBay for a lot of money. But we've gotten rid of them. And then she got to my music collection. And in those days, I think some of you guys have never seen this, but there are these things called cassettes. It's like a ribbon with two spools on it. And who's seen a cassette tape? Oh, praise the Lord. I'm not that old. And I really loved my cassette tapes. I used to listen to a lot of music when I was growing up. And so I had all these cassettes I bought from the from those night markets in Malaysia for $10. And I had a huge collection. And she was like, oh, this one's okay, but this one's bad. This one's okay, this one's bad. That one's bad. Okay, bad, bad, bad. And by this time, my blood was boiling, and I could tell that she could tell that I wasn't enjoying this just one bit. And so she says, I'll leave you alone, and you can pray about it. Good move, lady pastor. And so we left it at that. And then one day, my family went to a Christian bookstore, and I discovered not just a music cassette, but a worship cassette. And what had happened was someone took all the music and the atmosphere of the church and they bottled it up into this little plastic thing that I can listen to whenever I wanted. So I bought my first worship cassette, which was, this will really put you guys out of my generation. Bob Fitz, who's heard of Bob Fitz? Yes! Thank you. Thank you for your support. Bob Fitz, and the album was The Lord Reigns. I'm not going to sing it to you because it sounds so daggy now, but I learned everything on that cassette. I learned how Bob started the set with some exhortation and the things he said between songs. I memorized every lyric on the song on the cassette. The whole flow of it all. And I can, if you press the play button now, I could sing you the entire 40-minute cassette of The Lord Reigns right here. And then not long after, I decided that I'd rather listen to this. And so you might call it the conviction of the Lord, but I went home one day and I decided that, as the lady pastor recommended, I would destroy all my cassettes. And so I took them all down to the garden and I smashed them up with a hammer. Except my Michael Bolton cassette. I quite fancy Michael Bolton. So I believe that that moment of sacrifice started me towards my calling as a worship leader. And I don't recommend that for everybody. Those of you who listen to secular music, God uses those things to mold your interpretation and understanding of music more than I will ever do. And so that was just something that I felt God speak to me about. And it started me on my calling, I believe. And today, you know, I get the privilege, it really is a privilege to lead worship in a church of 1,000 people. I get to lead worship in interchurch events. The craziest thing I've done was I led worship on a boat with 200 people on the Swan River. And it's a grace. It's a grace because I don't know anything about music. When I was in school, I wanted to join the choir and they kicked me out. I did play a bit of recorder. Everyone's played the recorder, so it doesn't really count. And now I'm thinking there are amazing musicians who don't mind serving with me. I'm just blown away by that thought. And so if anything, I recognize that what God has called me to do, he's also enabled me to do, and the anointing is from God. And it's very humbling because every time I think to myself, gee, Lester, you really nailed that worship set today, I'm reminded that without God's anointing, I can't really achieve much on my own. So one of my life verses is in 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you. In your weakness, my strength is made perfect. And worship now remains a passion of mine because I know that having a heart of worship, of seeking after God, despite my doing so imperfectly, has completely transformed my life. And I've seen how worship has transformed the lives of my peers in growing up in the church. So as we meditate on what it means to return to the heart of worship, I want us to look more closely at this passage which I alluded to at the beginning in John chapter 4. So if you can turn there with me, and it's good for us to read the Word of God, so we will do it together. So you can follow as I read. Starting from verse 4. So Jesus was in Judea, and now he's moving to Galilee. So starting from verse 4, now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man now that you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and it has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of town and made their way towards him. And now I'm going to verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. So that's the passage. I'm just going to grab my jacket because it's very cold.
We'll edit that out of the recording. Thanks, Sarah.
Okay. So talking about the heart of worship, the first point is this. The heart of worship apprehends that worship is first initiated by God. The heart of worship apprehends that worship is first initiated by God. Worship begins with God as its initiator and ends with God Worship begins with God as its initiator and ends with God as its goal. But the choice to worship remains ours. So in verse 4, we read that Jesus had to go through Samaria. He did this because he was on a mission and a purpose. In reality, if you look at the map, he didn't have to go through Samaria. And in fact, in those days, the Samaritans were a horrible lot of people, according to the Jews, because they were half-caste. They were entirely unclean. They had intermarried. There were Jews who had intermarried with the Gentiles. And so that violated God's law severely. And so there was actually a different path to get from Judea to Galilee. But Jesus chose to take this particular path so that he would cross paths with the Samaritan woman. And think about this, before you ever sought the Lord, he was already seeking you. We didn't choose God, but God chose us. We didn't find Jesus, but Jesus found us. That's the truth. And for a long time, after I became a Christian, I was very much performance-oriented. I thought that God's approval, and by that I mean the church's approval, depended on reading my Bible with rhythmic regularity, praying loud, verbose prayers, behaving the right way. In fact, I was so bent on being a good Christian that by the time I reached 19, I hadn't even gone to a nightclub. And my aunt was so shocked by all of this, she decided that she would take me with my parents. It was the saddest moment of my life. And eventually, I think keeping up appearances became a real struggle. And then one day my friend told me, hey, you know, it's not about performance. It's not about what you can do for God. Nothing that you do would ever be enough to merit his approval. His standards are too high. But instead, God sent his son to die in your place and impute you with his righteousness. And because of that, because Jesus fulfilled every requirement of the law, I also could receive every blessing that was due under the law. And I love what Romans 5:17 says. It says that if by the trespass of one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the man Jesus Christ? So I used to think I had to love God more, serve God more, witness more, work harder to get my standing, but now I was in a position where all I had to do was to receive his provision of grace, and realizing that changed the whole nature of my relationship with him. Talian Chavidian says it like this: legalism says that God will love us if we change. The gospel says that God will change us because he loves us. And I love that change in perspective. You know, in verse 5 of John 4, Jesus basically comes to this scene and he just plonks himself next to this well, and he's sitting there just waiting for this woman to come. He knew that she would come, and when she came, he initiates this conversation by saying, "Will you give me a drink?" Now notice how Jesus bridges the gap. This woman was seen by society and all her peers as unclean, unworthy. There was a racial divide, there was a gender divide, but Jesus Jesus doesn't care about those things. He reaches towards her anyway. And today you might feel far from God. I don't know. I've been in worship ministry for a long time, and this is a constant struggle, not just for me, but for a lot of people in worship ministry. You might feel you're far from him. Am I even worthy to take on a holy enterprise like worship? But I want to remind you today that it's not about you. Jesus is the leader and the initiator of worship. He reaches out to you, and all you have to do is to respond to his loving action. He is the one who makes you worthy. He is the one who makes you righteous, even if being righteous is the last thing on your mind. And he has never left you nor forsaken you. He has been there the whole time waiting for you. And John says it like this: we can love not because we can generate it ourselves, not because we can do better, not because we can pray harder, but we love because he first loved us. It's as simple as that. So worship, the heart of worship apprehends that worship is initiated by God. My second point is the heart of worship responds in intimacy. The heart of worship responds in intimacy. Now, a couple of months ago, I went on a mission trip to Klang in Kuala Lumpur to do an inner healing seminar for a church that was going through a lot of hurt and pain. And it was with the GEMS people, you know, the prayer people of the church. And I volunteered because my wife is part of GEMS, and I thought it'd be fun for us to do something together. So I signed up, and then I said to Ling, "Hey, are you going? I'm going." And she goes, "What? No, thanks. You go by yourself." And then, to be honest, I was kind of dreading this because here I was, and then, you know, the people in GEMS are like at least 50 years older than me, you know. So I was like, this is going to be awkward. So my job on this mission trip was just to lead worship whilst they prayed. And they ministered inner healing and stuff like that. Now, a few weeks before we went, the team got together to prepare. And my idea of preparation is, let's program this. Let's delegate jobs to everybody. Let's think about what we're going to do when we get there, and everyone has a role. That's preparation, right? But these people, their idea of preparation is getting together to worship and pray. And there was nothing else that we did for the 3 or 4 weeks leading up to this actual mission trip. So we would get there and we'd pray and we'd sit together, and someone would release a scripture, or someone would have a vision, and then someone else had a dream the other night, and then this other guy would say, "Oh, that's an amazing dream. I saw a picture very similar." And so they'd be all like just shooting out Bible verses and things like that. And you know, I thought, what is going on here? These people are not normal. And the strange thing was, everything that they said and prayed and had visions about and prophesied about the church was actually confirmed by the leadership of the church when we got there and did the ministry. We had no idea what the state of the church was, but everything that was going on in this preparation time was entirely accurate and actually fulfilled. And the funny thing was, when I felt like I wanted to pray in this group, you can't even get a word in because you're starting to pray and then they all jump in and they're starting to say something else. And then you got to wait till they actually take a collective breath before you can even say anything. And then I think about how our worship team prays, and it's actually completely different. I'm there on Saturday afternoons after worship practice, or on Sunday before the service starts, and I think, well, we've got to have a culture of prayer here, so I pray something really eloquent and inspiring, hoping that people would follow suit. And then I sort of hang back a bit, and then it's like crickets. And in my mind, I'm thinking, I hope someone else prays. This is getting awkward. Very awkward. And then when we're on this mission trip, we're getting into the van just before we get to the church, and I'm sitting in the back of the van checking my Facebook. Vodafone has this $5 deal where you can roam internationally. So I'm checking my Facebook thinking, I can't believe we're fasting breakfast and lunch today in Malaysia. But these guys, they're sitting in the van, they're muttering prayers under their breath, they're sharing more visions and dreams that they had last night, and then Kwang starts singing the steadfast love of the Lord, as if on cue, everyone says, yes, that's a great song, never cease. And you know what? I became really, really jealous of these prayer people. Because they were operating out of a level of intimacy with God that I wish I had. And I wish the entire worship team had. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. That's the standing order. But then in Psalms 25:14, it says, the Lord confides in those who fear or worship him, and he will show them his covenant and reveal to them its inner meaning. And I decided that I just didn't want to hear God's voice. I wanted him to confide his secrets in me, like he was confiding his secrets in these prayer people. And I was jealous because prayer and worship are really two wings of the same creature, two sides of the same coin. And in Revelation 5:8, there's a picture of the elders who held the harp in one hand, signifying worship, and the bowl of incense in the other, signifying prayer. And I was so convinced that these prayer people were so tuned to God and worship wasn't a problem for them. And I thought about us, and we're worship people, but prayer is a bit of a problem for us. And, you know, if I think about it, worship people like you and me should be the ones who should respond in intimacy the most. When you look at the worship team these days, I sort of think that we are better musicians and singers and we are lovers of God, and that shouldn't be the case. The woman at the well had failed at intimacy. And verse 18 tells us that this woman has already had five husbands, and now this guy that she's staying with is not even her husband. I'm married once, and I don't think I'll ever do it again. Once is plenty. But this woman was prepared to become vulnerable, and she tried again and again, five more times, in fact. And either she's really shallow in her relationships, or she's a serial victim of a broken heart. Jesus hints at this inner thirst by offering her living water that will satisfy her deep longing forever. But notice the way she responds to him. She says, "You want to talk about living water? Let's talk about this well here. This is a better well than the well of the Jews. You want to talk about husbands? Well, let's talk about a better system of worship." Suddenly her defenses went up. And then Jesus had to break through those defenses. So the woman says in verse 25, "I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll explain everything." Jesus says in verse 26, "I who speak to you am he." And this was really the climax of this passage. Because right here, face to face of years of hurt, pain, rejection, suffering, marginalization, Jesus uses this phrase that he uses in his earthly ministry to reveal himself as God. He says, "I am." This is the same words that God uses when he encounters Moses in the burning bush, "I am who I am." If you want to be an excellent worshiper, you have to first be a lover of God before you're a musician. You're not just singing songs because they're the latest and greatest and because you've memorized them for the stage on Sunday. You're singing the songs because God has spoken to you through them. You have lived the lyrics. You have put them on your lips as a personal response. And you have internalized the song through experience. Your service then becomes an outflow of your intimacy. And this is my hope for all of us, whether you're in the main service in Kinetic and Vibe. Beyond just being great musicians, that you'll be intimate worshippers. So the heart of worship seeks intimacy with God. The third point I have is the heart of worship bows in humility. The heart of worship bows in humility. I remember in 2006 going to Hillsong Conference for the first time. And one of the people I really wanted to hear speak at this conference was an old dude called Jack Hayford. I don't know if any of you have heard of Jack Hayford. He's not like Joel Houston or Jad or anyone cool like that. He's a balding old man in a tweed jacket, sort of like what I'm wearing now. But I've got hair. Jack Hayford is actually a pioneer of the worship movement. In the 1980s, he wrote a song called "Majesty, Worship His Majesty," which we still sing today. And it was one of the key songs that shifted the praise and worship movement to where it is today. He's also a pastor and theologian. So as the praise and worship movement was starting to grow and sort of reach around the world, Jack Hayford began to put a theology around it, so it made biblical sense. Now, no one else in my team was interested in listening to this old guy, so I went to this session by myself, and I was sitting there in a sea of strangers. So I remember one of the things that Jack Hayford said during the session that completely wrecked me. And he said, "Do you know that Lucifer was the person who was closest to the throne of God? Do you know that Lucifer was the person that was closest to the throne of God?" Now, theologians tell us that before he fell, Lucifer was heaven's worship leader, adorned with all sorts of musical instruments and exceedingly beautiful. And leading worship from the platform, I think, can often become a source of pride. It's very subtle. Someone says to you, "You really sang nicely today." "Well, thank you. Yes, I did." You played so well." "Well, no, it's because of all the practice." And before you know it, you start thinking, "Look what I did. Look what I did." And like Lucifer, you start thinking the praise is for you. You start taking a gentle ascension towards the throne of God. You know, when Jack Hayford said those words, I realized that that was exactly what I was doing. I thought of myself as close to the throne of God. And that should have been a very humbling thought, but it became for me a source of pride. And so I sat there in a sea of strangers, tears running down my face, and I wondered, how did I ever let worship get to this? And towards the end of the talk, Jack Hayford got on his knees. This 80-year-old man, the statesman of worship, someone who's developed the theology of worship, written 400 songs, written 50 books, mentored the likes of Darlene Check. And he got on his knees. I'm not even sure if he could get up after, but he got on his knees. And he says, every day, my prayer is that I would be like a little child before God. And more tears came down my face. This man who has so much to be proud about, his posture was to say, every day, may I be just like a little child before you. You know, there's a difference between humiliation and humility. Humiliation has at its root pride. We are humiliated because we care about what people think about us, what our reputations entail. Humility is not caring about our reputation at all. The woman at the well had a past that was too shameful to recall. She was so ashamed that she came to the well in the middle of the day at noon, in the heat of the day, in the hope that she wouldn't meet anybody, and then feel the humiliation of the stares and the gossip. When Jesus confronts her, she tries to hide her past. She says, I have no husband, but Jesus knew her. After Jesus reveals himself to her as I am, do you know what happened? Her pride was removed. Her shame was wiped away. She went from humiliation to humility. And verse 28 tells us that she left her water jar, ran back to town and said, come and see a man who's told me everything I ever did, as if the town needed reminding. They knew who she was, but she didn't care anymore. She's saying, I want you to meet Jesus who knows all about my past, like you guys know about my past, who pointed out to the fact that I have 5 husbands, and her reputation and her pride didn't matter in the face of the revelation of Christ. I love the story of King David. When he finally brought the Ark of God back into Jerusalem, he was so overwhelmed with joy that he danced so hard in fact, that all his clothes flew right off. And his wife looked at him and says, what kind of reproach have you brought to yourself? This kind of behavior is unfit for a king. And David says, I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. And that's why I believe David is a man after God's own heart. You know, David writes in Psalm 51, verse 16, this is a message version. Going through the motions doesn't please you. A flawless performance is nothing to you. I learned God worship when my pride was shattered. Heart-shattered lives ready for love don't for a moment escape God's notice. What does it mean to be an excellent worshiper? It means you must have a humble and contrite heart before God. God loves the sacrifices of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. The heart of worship bows in humility. And then lastly, the heart of worship cries for revival. The heart of worship cries for revival. The story of this Samaritan woman just doesn't end with her encountering Jesus and being transformed. Verse 29 says, many of the Samaritans from the town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. A transformed worshiper becomes a catalyst for the transformation of the destiny of an entire community. And this was the first recorded revival amongst the Samaritans. As a worship team, I want to encourage you to look beyond yourself. Look beyond your team. Even look beyond your church. Look beyond your ministry. And dream big. Dream about your generation being touched by the power of God. When I was growing up in youth group, we didn't meet up every week to rehearse music. Looking back, I think we should have, but we didn't. Instead, every Thursday afternoon, my memories of youth group was that we would get together in the upper room of our church and we'd pray for revival. We would get there and we'd hear stories about how God changed communities through the Bible, in the Bible, and through the history of the church. And then it began to stir our hearts to pray. And we spent 2 hours on our knees crying before God for our generation. We knew that if God could move in an extraordinary way like he's done in the Bible history and in the church history, then it would overtake every program that we could ever come up with and put into place. And you know, it's always been like this. You read the Bible. Mary and the alabaster box. She approaches Jesus in worship. She experiences the power of Christ's forgiveness, and she worships and was transformed. And then it says that as she poured out this alabaster box of perfume, the whole house, not just her area, but the whole house was filled with the fragrance of worship. In the Old Testament, Isaiah sees the Lord, but instead of being destroyed, God made provision as the seraph took the coal and placed it on his lips. And in that moment, Isaiah's answer was a call of God in missions. Who will go for us? Isaiah says, here am I, send me. In Exodus, Moses' encounter with God in the burning bush took an old has-been shepherd, once a prince of Egypt, haunted by the stigma of murder, and it caused him to rise up as a deliverer for Israel. In 1738, John Wesley walked into an old church on Aldersgate Street, where the preacher was reading Luther's preface to the Book of Romans. And at that moment, Wesley had an encounter with God and said those famous words, "I feel my heart strangely warmed." And that moment eventually gave birth to the Methodist movement. That movement was responsible for arresting the moral decay of Europe for the next century. In 1806, 5 college students met regularly for a prayer meeting, and a thunderstorm forced them to take cover in a haystack. And under that haystack, they prayed and worshipped. They encountered God and were convinced of the need to give their lives to missions in China. And because of that, the American Bible Society was formed. And the foreign missionary movement started out of America. In 1901, students in Topeka, Kansas, gathered together in prayer, seeking God, waiting for an experience of what it was like in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit of God suddenly fell in tongues. And so as they gathered and pressed into God, they suddenly began to speak in mysterious tongues, sparking the flames of the Pentecostal revival. And today we are part of that movement. In fact, last month was the 110th anniversary of the Azusa Street Revival, a movement of God that has continued for the past century. And I wonder, what would it look like in 2016 when the worshippers of FCC sought the Lord with humble hearts and in intimate worship? Would you see your schools, your university campuses, your workplaces transformed? Would you see an atmosphere of faith on Sundays when every time the preacher preaches, there'll just be a surge of people who run down to the front in passionate response to God, giving their lives to Christ? Would God use you to see revival in your generation? And this is what worship is all about. The transformation of hearts through an encounter with God that leads to the transformation of the world around us. I could keep talking, actually, but I'm going to be out of time. I think what I wanted to say today is that what we've got in terms of musical excellence is a God-honoring, precious gift. Don't forsake it. You've gotten this far. Celebrate. But don't forget, that is not what worship is all about. Worship is about your heart's inclination towards God. To say, I'm humble and contrite before you. To say, I seek intimacy with you. You know, it's not about a formula or a technique. I can't tell you today that if you prayed more, you'd be more intimate with God. I can't say today that if you sang more songs and sang more repetitive songs, you'd get into the throne of God. You know, at the end of the day, Jesus has done everything you need to have a relationship with him. And And whatever you feel about your calling or your place in ministry or your place in your relationship with Christ, it's got nothing to do with what you can do for him. It's got everything to do with what he's done. Mm-hmm. And I'll ask Joey to start playing, but I want to really pray for some people tonight. The first group of people I sense that we should pray for is those of you who have struggled with that issue. You've struggled with thinking, I'm not worthy of this. I think I should just quit now. It's such a holy thing, worship is. What kind of leader am I anyway? I haven't got my life right. There's lots of things wrong with me, and God doesn't accept this. Worse still, by me standing here on stage, I'm going to mess it up for everyone else. But, you know, I really believe that God wants to say, hey, you're worthy. You're a trophy of grace. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. You're created in my own image. I saw that you're worthy enough to send my own son to die for you. And so if you feel like that's where you need ministry, we're going to pray for you. And then the second group of people I want to pray for are those who feel like they're far from God and they really want to press into intimacy with him. There is no prescription and formula, but I believe that God sees our intent and he sees the posture of your heart. And if you've made worship all about the music, if you make worship all about the songs, I believe God is saying tonight, those things are important, but your heart is even more important. And so tonight, if you feel like you need prayer in any of those two areas, I'm just going to ask you to come to the front as Joey ministers, and the leaders will pray with you. We'll hear from God and pray with you. Is that okay?